In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What God creates, the Holy Spirit moves on, and the sun is magnified in. And that ever is the pattern. What the Lord creates, the Holy Spirit moves on, and the sun is magnified in. When the Lord birthed you into the kingdom, He created you. And when the Spirit of God moved on you, it absolutely magnified and glorified the name of Jesus. Jeremiah, the 10th chapter and the 12th verse says, starting with the 11th, "Thus ye shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." What God has spoken has out of nothing came into existence. Now, the first sentence that we've looked at sets up the pre-existent one and opens up us into His personality. We are introduced unto the one who has no beginning, and we are introduced to Him in a grand way and on a grand scale. For in the beginning God is. No explanation, no argument. "All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty." Isaiah, the 40th chapter and the 26th verse. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads them forth in their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing." In the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, creation is never viewed as a process, but it's stated as an acting fact. An acting fact. I think that's the word I wanted. Many times, in order, and not many times, but every time, in order to fit circumstances to the theory that is put forth, evolutionists, who, by the way, I've been told, are religionists, and it is not science, it is a religion. You know that it is, because it is so hotly and passionately defended, regardless of facts. And so it is a religion. It has already shown itself to be false, and most of the leading men of science have declared it to be false, and yet it's still in the textbooks that our children are taught from. Most reputable scientists will acknowledge that evolution, the theory, and one teacher calls it a hypothesis, he won't even dignify it with the term theory, that it has fallen through. In fact, Darwin, who first proposed this theory, himself withdrew it and attempted to recant what he had said, and the intellectuals of the day would not permit him. And so, it is still being taught fervently and with great avidness. So it really does fulfill all of the properties that would make it be known as a religion. But the scriptures do not say this. Look over, if you will, into Hebrews 11 and the 3rd verse. Now, the scriptures that we're going to be looking at are going to be very familiar to you, so please don't expect anything new, but it's simply lining them up to reveal what God has done as attested to by His Word. Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the Word, the Logos. "By Him were all things made, and without Him was nothing made that was made." Hebrews goes on to say, "So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." What is seen was not made out of things that are visible. For God to speak, for God to will, is for God to speak. and for God to speak is for what he has spoken to come into existence. Now, if you look in verses 3 through 5 tell us what happened on the first day. Now, people will do everything in the world to try to parallel what evolutionists say to the scriptures. And Christians will feel very guilty if they admit that they believe in the book of Genesis, and you don't have to be. For one thing, they say, well, you know, a day, we don't know what a day was with God. Maybe it was 2 million years. Well, maybe it was, but it still does not change the fact that God said, and it existed. And we're going to see that it did not exist in an embryo stage, but it's all things that God created came into the world in full bloom, producing and ready to be to produce with seed within itself. So in the third through the fifth verse, we have the description of the first day. There is no reason to suppose that it was anything less than a solar day. But as I say, that doesn't hold any water and makes no difference whatsoever to the intent that God spoke it and it suddenly came into being. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now, it's interesting to note that the Jews count their time from the evening to the next day. 6 o'clock in the evening begins the day in the Jewish calendar, and it goes until 6 o'clock the next day. So from 6 o'clock on Thursday evening begins Friday. Friday begins at 6 o'clock on Thursday from the Jewish manner of reasoning time. And it's interesting to note that the evening and the morning were the first day, not the morning and the evening. We have that kind of backwards. And we need, as we do many concepts, I may say that. And so we need to remember and to keep in our mind all through this creation process that it was evening first and then morning, and that was declared to be a day. Light and darkness are allowed to be here. Now, he did not say he created light. He said, let there be light, or allow. God allowed light. We discussed that last week. The Shekinah glory of the presence of God. A day is, or rather the solar sun and the moon are not going to be brought into existence until the fourth day, on down beginning with about the 14th verse. But here we have light and darkness. Between the 6th and the 8th verse, we have the second day. And in this day, God created atmosphere, beginning with the 6th. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. Note that, please. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Now, here we're talking about waters, and then a division between these waters, making two bodies of waters. And the expanse can better be called atmosphere, or heaven, with a little h. The heavens that we know, you know, that this little blanket of atmosphere that is about the earth. And there was waters that were separated, and suddenly the waters on the face of the earth were separated from other waters that were above. Now, we're going to look further into, as we get into the study of Genesis, what is called the canopy theory. And it really has to be called a theory, because the scripture does not give us point blank and say there was a canopy. But it so correctly answers so many of the conditions that are shown to us to be so in Genesis that it's very reasonable for us to suppose that it was. I read a book by a man named Schwartz, Professor Schwartz, and it was written about 35 or 38, somewhere around then, those years, in which he discusses this. A man of what I read was very intelligent and listed in all the who's and this, that, and the others, and professor emeritus at the Boston College and here, there, and the other. And it was condensed into a one-evening condensed book, and it was the most exciting thing, and I had never heard of such a thing before. We're going to look into that. So when we get to the area about the flood and this kind of thing, it's going to answer a lot of questions for us. God separated waters, and the separation he called an atmosphere. And then the waters that were on the earth became evidently what we call seas, with the the rotation of moisture and sun and clouds and the constant evaporation and this type thing. And then if you look in the 9th through the 13th verse, God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. Don't you love it when he said and it was so? He said and it was so. You know, it gets almost monotonous after a while. He said and it was so. When God speaks, it is so. Whether it is apparent to your eyes or not, it is so. For him to speak is for it to be. For him to will is for him to speak, and it is. And then we see in the 10th, "And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them, water after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day." Here we have all manners of vegetation that God created with the breath of his mouth, that are created not only ready to produce, but producing, created with fruit on them, and created with seed for future production already created within them. Not evolving in a manner of stage, not being this size and then that size, but spoken into existence. And I heard one teacher say, if you had looked around, it would look like it had been here for 1,000 years. And it had only been here a matter of seconds. God created it in the full. Now, it's interesting to note that when we are born again, we are delivered out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, and we are created in the full. You don't grow into salvation. We come here mature. So from God's point of view, we are in Christ, and we are absolutely perfect, fully mature. Now, you and I know that it takes a process for us to walk this salvation out. The scripture says, work out your own, can you use the word, work out your own salvation. And it means walk that thing out in the practicality of it day by day. But understand that you are a fully matured son of the living God the moment you accept Jesus as Savior and the presence of God takes up living residence within you. And you appear before him not only as a son, not only as a mature son, but as a firstborn son. We are all firstborn sons because we are all in Jesus, who is the firstborn, the first begotten, the first of many brethren. So we are brought into this spiritual reality, fully grown, mature, bearing fruit with seed within us to produce further fruit for the glory of God. Interesting fact, don't you think? Amen. Then let's look at the 13th verse, from the 14th through the 19th. It says, "The fourth day, and God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also." Don't you love it? He made the stars also. Yeah. He just threw them up. "And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the light and the night, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day." In this we have the setting of the lights in the heavens. Remember that this first light that God created was not the solar light. It was light uncreated of his own very presence, and we call it Shekinah. Now, this is interesting. I love these two verses about the sun and the moon. Yes. I'm at the foggiest nation. S-H-E-K-B-I-N-I-H or A-H? I'm not sure. S period. That's the S, you know. That's the one I don't know how to spell. when God created the sun, and we know that it is a star, and we know that the earth is situated at just the proper distance from the sun, any closer and it would burn up the ozone area, would not be a protective covering for us, the atmosphere would not. Any further away, and it would be such a coldness that the earth would ice cap over completely, and we'd have a total ice age, as they want to call it, for sure. So the earth is positioned in just the precise spot that it should be. And it's interesting to note that the sun, being the source of light, gives reflection to the moon. If you look at the moon through a telescope, you will see that it is a barren wasteland that produces nothing within itself. The only thing the moon does is reflect the light from the sun. And yet, it is beautiful and luminous. And we have all manners of songs and poetries and all manners of things about the moon and how beautiful it is and what it does. And it influences the earth because it influences the tides. And so thereby makes a great deal of difference on the earth. And yet, it is in itself. It is a barren wasteland. It's interesting to note that Malachi 4, the second verse, talks about the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. And it's easy to parallel the sun and the moon to Jesus and the church, because Jesus is the source. In him is all light. In him is all life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the moon, like the church, is a barren expanse in her own right. But yet she reflects the glory of the sun, S-U-N, for the benefit of those on the earth. And we, the church, are a reflection of the sun, S-O-N, of righteousness, and affect all things that have to do with the earth. If you look at Isaiah 60 and the first verse, I like this one. Isaiah 61, arise, shine. Now this is speaking to Zion. That's where God lives, the dwelling place of God, the church, the individual born-again saint. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Do you know that in the night you cannot see the sun, and you only can see the reflected light of the sun? Those who live in darkness, outside of the knowledge of Jesus, cannot see Jesus because their eyes are blinded, their minds are blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:4, lest they should see the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. They don't see the Son of Righteousness, but they only see him reflected in us. And as the light of the sun, of the moon, gives a soft, sweet radiance that you can look at straight on, so the church reflects the full glory of the presence of Jesus Christ himself, that no man can look on lest he die. And yet in the person of the church, reflected glory of God can be looked at and seen by all of those who are living in darkness. And such is out there. Don't you love it? Don't you love it? No wonder he says, arise, shine, for your light has come, because the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Won't that preach? Oh, don't you love it? We are reflecting the glory, Shekinah, of the very presence of the Most High. That was Isaiah 61. Now in the 20th through the 23rd verse, we have the fifth day. And God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Don't you just think of it kind of boiling. And let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moved, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. It's interesting to note these words, after their kind, after their kind. There is I don't remember the numbers, how many chromosomes, you know the world is made of three building blocks, so three, electrons, protons, and neutrons. Everything is made of those three building blocks. You can reduce everything back down to the components, and they will be that three. And yet, look at the vast variety. And the scripture says, but each one, all that are formed of, whether it's mineral, whether whatever it is, if it's a mineral or vegetable or animal or human, it is all formed of those three basic building blocks. And yet the scripture says they produce after their kind. And this is extremely important. The evolutionists have to sit back and their face has to be covered with shame when you can go to the point where they begin to step from a being who moves by instinct to one who thinks and reasons and is a person. And they call it the missing link. And is it ever missing? I mean, it just is not there. And so the scripture says that all living creatures produce after their kind. Now, there may be many different varieties of kind within a species. Large, small, fat, tall, pink, purple, whatever. But it will always be after its kind. Horses, you might have a big horse, a little horse. You might have a fat horse, a black horse, a brown horse. But it's going to be a horse. No horse ever became a rabbit. It just doesn't work that way. Because there is within the chromosomes a formula, and I don't have the, what words do I use? There is a pattern. There is a key that is locked into the chromosomes of every living creature that has a certain number that's compatible, and it cannot move because the Creator has set within it, in this pattern, that it produced after its time. From humans to animals, all produce after their kind. Now we find here that the fish and the birds all ready to bear, not having to mature to reach bearing age, but they were ready to bear in the moment they were created. They were spoken complete and full and at their peak the moment they existed. Have you ever thought how God did it? Have you ever thought that how on earth he did? I mean, there was nothing. God filled everything with himself. And God, who is love, loved himself. Love is not love without an object to love. And so God, who filled everything with himself, loved himself. And he didn't create because he needed someone to love. He loved himself. The Father loved the Son. And the Son loved the Father. And the Spirit of God made it real and alive and beautiful. And it was a loving and sharing between the Trinity of the Godhead. God, having no one higher to love, loved himself. And then he spoke. And all of a sudden, within himself, things began to appear. You realize that all that is in God. That let your mind step to the furthest reaches of uncountable and unaccountable space. And all of this is in God. The scripture says, for in him we move and have our being. God fills everything with himself, and everything is in himself. How you like that? Won't that give you a headache? I'll tell you. Yes, sir. And you begin to think about the greatness of God, the mightiness of this one that we have to do with, who fills everything, and everything is within him as well. And so God spoke out of nothingness, and his spoken word brought into being things and beings and all creation that is. And everything that came into being and that we've read so far, other than the first, I don't think it says in with the light and day, but God keeps saying, and it was good, it was good, it was good. And you know, if something is good, it has to be good compared to what? And what else was there to compare except God himself? And so God says it is good. He looked at himself, and himself is good. And he looked at what he had spoken out of nothingness into being, and it was good because it perfectly reflected him who had created it. And it was absolutely good. Now in the next verses, for the sixth day, we have verses 24 through 31. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Did I read that already? Okay, back to the 26th. We're still in the sixth day. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Have I skipped? Okay, let's go back to the 24th. We'll start all over. On 24th. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now everything that creeps or moves was made now. What is he fixing to make now in the next verse? Man. If you ever get to be a little bit haughty, just remember, God created a race before he created you. That's right. God created all of the wiggly, squiggly things. Everything. Have you ever sat there in the sunshine and watched these little tiny, tiny gossamer, gnat-like little things and just flicking them? God made them before he made you. God made everything, and he knows where every single thing is. I've sat outside before and watched little dragonflies and different things, butterflies, and I think, you know, God knows where that thing is. He knows all the length of that thing's life. He knows everything that it goes about. Have you ever lain on the grass and just put your eyes down close? It's full of little creatures, little crawling, creepy, furry little things. And to think that God knows about every last one of them, he didn't have to learn it, he knows it completely. And the sweet smell of the grass, God knows about that. And the individual blades of grass with their tiny, intricate lines and filaments and all things that are in it, God knows about that. And he knows about you. No wonder the psalmist said, how on earth are you taking notice of man? Yet God knows everything that is, spoke it into existence, and it was. And he never had to be taught this. He knew it. He knew it always before he ever spoke it into existence. He knew it. And God then said in the 26th verse, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Here we have the sixth day with the final creation of God. After having created all the cattle and all the creeping things, he then created man. And man is a general term, for he said he created them in the image of God, male and female. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Eve was in Adam when they were created. Yes. Yes, it is Adam and Eve. This is Adam and Eve. In the second chapter, we have almost like a recap, or I heard a man say, this is in the, you ever tell somebody, well, we did this, and we made this and we made that, and then you go back and say, now this is how we made it. And that's the first chapter says this is what God did, and the second chapter says, and this is how he did it. So we're going to go back through it. We'll have a review of these two most important chapters in the second chapter. So here, God is creating man. And when he created man, he created woman, for she was in man when man was created. You will notice later over in the second chapter where God puts Adam under the anesthetic and takes out a rib and forms or builds a woman around that rib. But God knew that Eve was in Adam when he created Adam, for she was to come out from him. And while she was still in him, having not yet appeared out of him, she was given authority and rulership over all that God had made. Before she was in existence to see and to touch, she had authority. And she could look back and see that in Adam she had received all these things before she ever actually came out of Adam. They had been hers from the beginning. It wasn't as though suddenly she was out of Adam, having been formed by God, and he gave her then joint authority with Adam. Oh no, she received that when Adam was created, for he gave them the rulership over all things. Look, if you will, in Ephesians 1:4. Though she was not yet in existence, Eve received all things in Adam, all of her blessings in Adam. Ephesians 1:4 is what we're going to look at. The fourth verse of Ephesians 1 says, we'll go back to the third. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Just as Eve was in Adam and received all of the blessings that belonged to Adam before she ever actually existed in bodily form, so the church of the living God is blessed and chosen by God in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Before we ever existed as an entirety to ourselves, we existed in Jesus Christ. God saw us there, and we received all of the blessings that Jesus Christ received before there ever was anything spoken into existence. Do you see the parallel between Adam and Eve, created with her created in him at the time he was created, though she wasn't in existence as a separate entity? And we, the church of the living God, as seen by God, we were in Jesus before the foundation of the world. We received all of the authority and all of the blessings in Jesus before God ever spoke anything. We existed in the mind of God in Jesus before anything ever came about. It's a lovely thing. Now look at the 28. It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He gave authority to both Adam and Eve. At this time, Adam does not rule over Eve. Neither does Eve rule over Adam. But they share coexistent rulership together. They are one. And the rule of one is the rule of other, of the other. Later, we will find in Genesis 3, about 16 or 18, that Eve is to be subject to Adam's rule. But at this time, she was not subject to Adam's rule, neither was Adam subject to her rule, for they ruled as one, and they ruled all things, and were instructed to subdue all things, and to be as one, with one thought. For one to think it was for the other to think it. For the other to think it was for the other to think it. There would be no discussion, no argument, no coming to conclusion, for they were complete and they moved as one. And this rulership, this authority that was given to Adam and Eve was given to them jointly as one because they were one. And when they stood on their feet, they were just 2 feet. And when they stood up and waved their arms, there was just one body. And for Adam to move was for Eve to move, because Eve was in Adam. Jesus says at the last few verses of Matthew, all authority is given to me. Go, therefore. He doesn't say, and you can have this part and that part and the other part. He says, it's all given to me. And since you are in me, it's all given to you. Now you go and move with the knowledge that all authority is given to me. You move. You take authority. You don't have to take, that's the wrong term. You walk in what you have. Now, Eve had the easiest time when she was in Adam. She didn't get, you know, have to move her arms. Adam did all the moving. She didn't have any muscle structure to exert or exercise. He did everything. He did all the moving. He did all the breathing. He did everything, and she was helpless in him. And yet, in him, she had all that he was. Because for him too was for her too. And we are in Christ. And in him we are as him. In him we move as he moves. And there is no argument between the two. That's why the scripture says, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that you have Holy Spirit in all your fingers and toes and, you know, things like that. It means that you are restored to proper order. Where when the Holy Spirit that indwells your spirit and your spirit have agreed as one with no difference between the two, you can't tell them apart because it's like coffee and sugar. You can't tell where the Holy Spirit leaves off and your spirit takes up. You're joined to each other. And your spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, directs your will and your intellect and your emotions, which make up your soul. And your soul directs your body. Everything is in proper order. And for the Holy Ghost to move, it's for you to move. And for you to move, it's for the Holy Ghost to move. for Adam to move was for Eve to move, and they rule together. And she started her rulership not when she appeared as a separate entity. She began her rulership when Adam began his, in the day that he and she were created. And we began to be in authority in the world, not on the day we were born again, but before the foundation of the world, we have been in the mind of God, in Jesus, in authority. And for him to move is for us to move, and for us to move is for him to move. And we are so perfectly joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is such a totality of thought that it existed before anything else existed. It's absolutely mind-boggling. I begin to think about it, and I think, my brain won't stretch over that. You have not just started your existence now. Be conscious of the fact that you have always been. In the mind of God, you have always been. And all things are within the mind of God, because it is the only reality, and it fills all things with himself. So therefore, you are created in Christ Jesus. Created in him, and have been in him, in the mind of God, from before the foundation of the world. And therefore, everything that has ever been is your contemporary, or rather all beings that have ever been are your contemporary. And you can look at yourself not as having begun when you were born physically at a certain day, but you are an eternal creation that eternally has been and eternally will be. And it's a marvelous union of ourself and the person of the Lord Jesus. Eve and Adam fell, and the race fell with them. And it's very interesting to note that the Lord told Adam, because you have done, how did he state it? He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And that, to listen, is to obey. You know, the scripture says, hear, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Hear, O Israel. Because it is assumed that to hear is to obey. And when Adam listened, obeyed the voice of his wife, it was out of order. It was out of order. And now, man is in chaos, because chaos is lack of order. Did you know that it is one of the properties of man, the reflection of his creator, that we make order out of chaos? You know we do that? We make order out of chaos. Constantly, our whole lives are directed to make order out of chaos. We take a man sees a plan for a building in his face, in his head. No one sees it but him, but he sees it. And he takes it, and he takes out of the disorder of nothingness, and he takes things and brings them together, and he orders it and corrects it and makes something. It's a building. It's a town. It's a thought. Abstract thoughts are constantly being put into orderly structure in our minds, and we think, now I understand. Before, it was just ideas floating around. But we gathered them all in. We put them all together, and we formed a continuing structured thought with them. We are constantly ordering our universe. We are ordering trees and buildings and dirt, and we're moving it all around. We're ordering plant materials and making out of it cotton and linen. We're ordering animal furs, and we're making it wool and whatever. And we are constantly taking and making order out of it. We are making something out of something that is presented to us. And so, in a way, we are like our Creator, for we too are creators on a limited scale. God creates unlimited creation. But we are also creators on a limited scale. We are creating after our time, for one thing. We are bringing order. And making and living our whole life is a whole structure of bringing order. 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 And it is the natural intent, or the natural bias and leaning of man, to bring order into out of the universe about him, because we are reflections of our Creator. The scripture says that God is not the God of confusion. Confusion and this order came in when man chose to deliberately disobey the instructions of orderliness. And it was disorder. You know what disease is? Dis-ease. It is the disordering of the physical body. It is cells that are not responding in order. It is cells that are in rebellion. It is rebellion in the body. For we were created with a body that functioned correctly and was to serve us all the days of our life, which was to be an unlimited life. Created with thought. Do you know, did you tell me, Evelyn, that a person is, when do you change? Every 7 years, you're a new person. You're all your cells, what are they fluffed off and changed, or you've grown new cells? Isn't that interesting? Constantly creating, constantly making order out of disorder. I find here that our authority in the universe is not a thing that is separate from the person of the Lord Jesus. And I find too many people who are exercising what they are calling authority, but it is separate from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you cannot be in authority unless you are under authority. You cannot rule unless you are ruled. You cannot conquer unless you are conquered, because there is perfect order. And when you step out of the realm of being conquered by Jesus Christ, of being ruled by Jesus Christ, of being ordered by his person, suddenly it is disorder and it is chaos. And you can see that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. As I said before, Eve did it, she just dummied into it. She thought she did a good thing. But Adam knew exactly what he was doing, and it is still that way.
Women, and generally speaking, now there are always exceptions, but generally speaking, women are much easier to be fooled than a man is. And there's several reasons why. One reason is because women see things that are right up close, and they don't naturally, in the usual order of things, have the long-range perspective look. They don't see things to the end. They see just how it looks right here. How many times have you bought magazines? You know, they call you on the telephone, they say, absolutely free for only $15 a month, you know. And you fall into these things. And because a woman is naturally biased to see things right up close, and a man is naturally biased to see things out in the future. He sees the end. And it's a good balance, because a man many times does not see what's right under his nose, and a woman does. She's much more intuitive to things right up close within her own area and with her own careful. And she can point these things out to the man, and he'll pick it out quickly because he can see it to its end result. But she'll be aware of it first many times. And Eve was deceived by the serpent. She really was fooled. She thought she did a good thing. Adam, the scripture says in 1 Timothy 2, was not deceived. He saw it through to the end, and he knew what the result would be. And he believed the lie. What is the lie? You shall be as God. Ye shall be as God. And ever since, man has been believing the lie, wanting to be his own God. And therefore, being uncovered. Look, if you will, on to the 29th verse. God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. Interesting, isn't it, that all were vegetarian? There was no carnivorous beast, and man was not a meat eater at this point. All plant life was given to man and all creatures for food. The 31st verse, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. By the standard of himself, God held up all that he had done, and he saw that it was the perfect reflection of himself, and it was very good. Now, I did not mention something to you that I really ought to mention, though I don't have too much good to say about it. There is a theory that is called the pre-Adamite theory. And this theory says that because of a verse of Scripture in Isaiah where it says that God did not create the earth void, but he created it to be inhabited, on this is hinged a teaching that between the first verses and the second verses of Genesis, there existed a creation of or a race of beings, and that they were responsible for much of what is artifacts and some of the skeletons and this, that, and the others that are unearthed and propagated and put forth as certain kinds of man at certain stages of development. And it's hung on extremely flimsy strings. You know, there's not a great deal to support it. And it says that when this race fell, that this is where demonic activity came from, because this race are now a race of disembodied spirits, and that on so forth and so on. May or may not be so, but it's awfully flimsy. And I'm always careful about things that are real flimsy, because something that is supported by the Scripture will have more than one support, you know. And this seems to be built mostly on this one Scripture, because it does say that I did not create it useless, is what it says. Void means useless. And true enough, God did not create uselessness. He created it, and it was without form and useless at that time. And he, in an embryonic stage, and the Holy Ghost hovered over it, mothering it and bringing into order the chaos that was then there. So anyway, I mention it in case somebody says, oh, you're studying Genesis. Well, have you got to the pre-Adamic, how do they say that, pre-Adamic civilization, I think is what it is, you know. So, you know, you can don't have to box it up and take it home if you don't want to. You can think it was there if you want to. But I noticed that the Scripture says in the next verse in chapter 2, it says that the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. Interesting here that God declared very good the heavens and the earth and all their host. Now, the host, as we know, are the angelic or spirit beings. Job talks about the day, that the day of creation, in which all the sons of God sang for joy. Sons of God are poetically spoken of as angelic spirits, angelic beings, or messenger beings, because that's what the word angel means. It means messenger. And I would tend to think that if God said it was good, and then he said it was very good, that if there had been the presence of disembodied spirits, he wouldn't have declared that good when he said it was all their host. So anyway, you know, it's not a big deal, but it's good to at least be aware that there is such a theory put forth. And it doesn't hurt anything one way or the other. My own personal opinion is that I think it's an empty box. Anyway, in the second verse it says, and by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. This is the only Sabbath that God is ever spoken of as celebrating. Jesus said in John 5:17, I work and my Father works. This is the only Sabbath that God rests on. The word rest does not mean that God was plum-tuckered because he had put out so much energy on the preceding 6 days that he was worn out. The word rest means he desisted. He just quit, is what the word means. He quit. On the seventh day, God quit. Well, you don't quit until it's all done. When it's all done, you quit, you know. Nothing else to be done. And so God quit. What is the first thing that man did after he was created? He quit. He didn't do anything. Man entered into a completion of work. It was all done. And the first thing man did was to rest. And to rest does not mean to lay down and pant. It means just to quit, because there's nothing else to do. If there's something left to do, there's no use to quit. But when God had finished everything, had declared it good, declared it very good, there wasn't anything else to do, so he didn't do anything.
Do you remember when God said, the first time he said, it wasn't good?
I don't believe he said that.
Did he? It wasn't good that man should be alone.
Ah, that man should be alone. That's interesting. I never thought about it. First thing Adam did was to rest. Let's see, I made a little note down here. Oh, now, there's a lot of controversy, and a whole denomination has been brought about because of this word Sabbath. Now, the Jews were instructed later on, after the fall of man, to observe the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, the law and the prophets were read. The scripture says, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, they were to rest on the Sabbath, and they went through all manners of agony trying to figure out just how much they could do and still be resting, you know. They worked and worked, how many sticks could you carry, and if you drug a chair across the ground, you were plowing and all this kind of stuff. And so they made all of these rules on how they could keep the Sabbath. It was a great work keeping the Sabbath. I mean, you got to work at keeping the Sabbath because it is a demonstration of what man can do. The Sabbath is what man can do. What man can do for God, what man can do for man. Look at me. Why, I'm just really, really faithful to God. But the Christians always met on the first day of the week. The first day of the week being the day that Jesus rose. And it is the only rest day. It is the celebration of the rest. It is the celebration of the finished work of Jesus. So you don't do anything because it's all done. All you have to do is just celebrate the fact that it's all done. The Christians met on the first day to break bread. They feasted and celebrated on the first day of the week. And the Jews were solemn and worked hard to practice their Sabbath day, reading the law and the prophets and seeing the overwhelming impossibility of ever pleasing God. And they must work harder to obey the law, and they must bring themselves under the order and commands of God, you see. And the Christians over here on the first day were celebrating the fact that Jesus had kept the law and the prophets. It was all over. It was finished. It was done. So there wasn't any use in doing anything else. And they were whooping it up and celebrating and breaking bread. You see the contrast? Now, many times, people with very, very good consciences and meaning well will feel that they are obligated to keep the Sabbath. Saturday is the day that you quit. And that's true. It's the day of work. The first day is the day that you quit. Now, on Saturday, what do you do? All my life as a kid, Saturday was a work day. I mean, it was a day you got everything done because on Sunday you were going to quit. On Sunday, we entered into the real rest. Sunday, we quit, you know? We didn't go to work and we didn't try to do anything. We sat around and ate Sunday dinner and, you know, we rested and hooped and hollered and went to church and did all these things. Sunday was the day we quit the pattern of the other 6 days of the week. It was the day that the week was broken for us. It was the beginning of the week. And on Saturday, we worked our heads off. My mom would have me polishing furniture and cleaning screens and vacuuming floors, and the pattern still exists today. Those who want to keep the Sabbath in the main will tend to be those who are very busy working. They are under the labor of the law. This particular denomination that has one of its main tenets as observing the Sabbath is a denomination of works, that you must earn salvation, that you must, or at least after you've received it by grace, you have to earn it to keep it, and that you are obligated under the labor of works. And they're very dear and very sincere people, and I'm not casting any aspersions on their beliefs at all, but they are being robbed, you see, of the fact that it's all over. I mean, it's finished. It's done. Now you can kick up your heels. I didn't kick up my heels and do any celebrating. Mama had a big old carved coffee table. She still has it. And I'd have to dust that thing and clean it with furniture oil and a toothbrush. And I used to hate Saturday morning because I knew I was going to be out on the carport with that thing on newspapers, brushing over it with a toothbrush. And when I really kicked up my heels and I felt, oh, hallelujah, now I'm ready to do something, was when I got through toothbrushing that coffee table, you know. When there was work to be done, I was slow and draggy and I was getting it done, but it was a job. When it was over, man, I was ready to do something. The work is over. It's time for fellowship. It's time for celebration. And so it is. God quit on the seventh day because it was all done and it was perfect. Hebrews says there is a rest that remaineth to the people of God. Look, if you will, into Hebrews 4. Now, I'm not by any means going to teach this. This is another lesson entirely. But let's look at it just briefly in connection with the Sabbath day. Let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they did also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Speaking of those that were in the wilderness. Remember how he told them to enter into Canaan, to enter into the rest of what he had given them, and they refused to do it? And says his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Why not enter into the rest of God? Because the knowledge of his rest was not mixed with faith. And we can enter into Jesus Christ knowing, man, I can sit down and just let the world go by. It has been done. All authorities have been bound by the chain of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's done it all. I can't add anything to it. I can't take anything away from it. It's a finished work. And I can rest in the knowledge that it is finished and God himself has finished it. And the day will come when all of the universe will once again, as it is right now in this first chapter of Genesis, reflect the will of the Creator and reflect the personality of the Creator. It says, "This is the and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work from which God had created and made. And this is the account of the heavens and the earth, what they when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." Interesting that no plant had sprouted yet. No, everything he created it fully grown and sprouted already. It hadn't had an opportunity to go through the reproduction process yet. No need. It was fully mature and producing fruit the day it was spoken into existence. And it says, "A mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground." And here we have God creating man. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The word Adam means red, evidently giving you an idea of this ground in the country, in the Garden of Eden, what it must have been. Have you ever been to Mississippi and seen that red dirt? It's a pinkish, reddish dirt, and that's what the word Adam means, is red. And I can't remember that. Adam, you remember that, Merle? Ah means God, and dum means ground or dirt.
Red dirt
is what it is, Adam. And it says in the 8th, "And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from it divided and became four rivers. That the first is named Pison, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. The next one is called Gihon, I guess, from the land of Cush. The third river is the Tigris. We know about that one. And the fourth one is the Euphrates. We know about that one, too. The other two have been lost. But a river flowed out from Eden. Where do you remember hearing about a river flowing out from a garden in another place? Remember Revelation? It says that there was a river that proceeded out from under the throne of God, the throne of God being the place where God sits in his authority. Remember the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim at each end, and it was called the mercy seat, and it was here that the presence, the Shekinah of God, would reveal itself. It was on this place where God met man, and underneath that golden mercy seat there was the broken tablets of law and Aaron's rod that budded and the golden pot full of manna. And once a year the high priest went in before the presence of God, and he took with him blood, first for his own sins and the sins of the people, sins of his family, then he took blood for the sins of the people. And it was here that God and man fellowshipped, or God met man. And it says in Revelation that there is a river that flows out from under the throne of God, and that by it are trees growing, and that the leaves of those trees are for the healing of the nations, and that there's all manners of fruit on this tree, all growing at the same time. And this river flows out from the very presence of God Himself. Jesus said on the great day of the feast, that he that has thirst, let him come unto me. And out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. Out from underneath the place where God dwells, in our spirit, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, mingled with our spirit, there flows out a river out of the perfectness of God in his dwelling place. And all those that come in contact with us drink of that water. And they eat of the fruit of our of the Spirit within our lives. And they are nourished, they are healed by drinking these waters. Three rivers spoken of, and the real river that it is speaking of is that rushing out of the Spirit of God from our lives, from the place where God dwells. So the river flowed out from that perfect place, Eden. It flowed out in Revelation in the picture language from that perfect place where God sat enthroned. And the reality of it is standing before you right here. And God is enthroned in my spirit by His own power and by the mercy of Jesus Christ through the blood of Jesus. And out of me, through the power of the Holy Ghost, there flows a river, and people can come to it and drink. Family and friends. And every place I go, the river goes. The presence of God goes. And it is for the healing of the nations. The healing for the individual. Healing from the disease of sin. The bringing back into order from chaos of wickedness into the perfect reality of the structure of God. And people come to it and they drink. And they see the river. And they live in a barren wilderness where there is no water. And they wander and they wander from one place to the other aimlessly with no direction. And then comes the river, and every place it goes, there is life. Have you ever been in Arizona? I used to wonder what those cattlemen and those sheepmen fell out apart with. You know, what was that? And every place you find a place where there was a big fight, there's water there. And you'll drive along, and that thing will look like the armpit of the world. And then there'll be this little green spot over here, and you'll say, there must be water there. Because every place there's a river, it's just lined with green, with willows and with cottonwoods and various and sundry little things. And then just a little ways away, there's nothing. It's just desert. And the Verde River flows through this mountainous area where my folks live, and it's beautiful. I mean, if you can get water to that land, it'll produce. And the city of Phoenix has water rights out there. It's very important. And that's what those old cowboys fell apart about the water rights. And Phoenix has water rights on that Verde River, and they patrol that thing all the time in planes. And you cannot take any water out of that river to water cattle or to irrigate land or anything. Now, you can sink a well right down by it and suck it dry if you want to, but you can't put a pipe or a conduit of any type and channel water out of that river because Phoenix has water rights. But that land out there, you'd think it wouldn't grow nothing. There's nothing but rocks and sand and nothing. And yet, if you get water to it, it will grow. My daddy planted a garden out there that you'd have to see to believe. We have pictures of it. It's the most beautiful and lush thing. And what they did, they irrigated that thing. And the ground out there has lava in it and other minerals. And it's extremely rich, very, very rich. But it produces nothing because there's no water. It has the capacity to produce and be luxuriantly green. And so it is in the individual lives of people. They have the capacity, when the water of life flows through them, to produce luxuriantly. But it's all deadness and barrenness where there is no water. I learned more from going to Arizona. Learned more. And the thing is, the water can be terrible out there. They have these rivers or these gullies where water comes down off of the mountains. And the road goes through it. They don't build bridges there unless they just have to, because it's very rare that there is water in these dry washes. But they'll have a sign up there and they'll say, never stall or stop your car in one of the dry washes, regardless. Because what happens is this, it starts raining up in the mountains. And that ground is so hard and so packed that the water cannot soak down into it. And so it channels and channels and channels. And I have seen water in a dry rush that was maybe 8 feet tall, I guess. I have seen water coming through there so hard that they had strung three cars on a great big heavy chain across it to break the water, and it knocked that chain and those cars loose. and it was just rushing, roaring water that rushed through. But it didn't do that ground any good because the ground was so hard, it wouldn't soak it up. And right down here, there's water boiling and rushing and carrying rocks and boulders and cars and everything. And up here, 6 inches above it, you could scratch it and dust would fly. Because the ground was so hard, you have to prepare that ground and to get it soft in order that it will receive the water. Now, intercessory prayer is the plow that softens the ground. It breaks up the rocks. That's right. Somebody's got to pull rocks out of that thing and stack those things up and break the ground. And then when the water comes, the ground is prepared and it can receive it. So it is in the lives of people. So understand this, the water of life that flows out of you will absolutely knock people over unless the ground is prepared. Now when the scripture says that he leads me beside still waters, waters that are still and gentle will stay there long enough to soak under. Don't allow yourself to just absolutely bowl over people. Be gentle water to people. Gentle water of life. Let the Spirit of God do the irrigation, because if it's you, you'll pull up the floodgates and you'll dump your whole load on them. Let the Lord, he knows how to do it. Little dab at a time. Little bit at a time. Gently, gently. Okay, we're just about time for us to stop. I guess that's a good stopping place. Tomorrow, next Thursday, we'll look at the Lord saying, "Now, Adam, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Next week, we're going to look at two trees, comparing two trees. You know, I'm so amazed at how intertwined Genesis and Revelations are. They are both pictures. This is the beginning and this is the culmination. It's almost like it's all spat out in Genesis and then it's all smoothed over and explained and allowed to flourish in Revelation. You can hardly teach one without the other. Beautiful as they go together. All right, I appreciate you being here today. We're going to stand for prayer. Now, I've asked Merle and Martha and Evelyn, and we're going to be here for prayer. I know that there are many of you that have needs and you'd like to pray in agreement. Let me explain something real quick, something that you know, but I feel like I need to say something about it. And that is that...